Well, what a month November has been in the life of our nation. I saw an article this last week that said the one thing everybody wanted for Thanksgiving was just to not talk politics around the Thanksgiving table. The presidential election will go down in history for a number of reasons. It has divided our nation far more than any of the other presidential elections for the last 120 years, and it's led to outcries and attacks on social media, even pitted family members against each other, sadly, as they argue and even insult each other for their political opinions. I have a dear friend in Kentucky. We've been friends for quite some time, and we talk on the phone almost every week. I didn't get to talk to him the week of the election, but I got to talk to him a week past the election, and after our pleasantries of how are you and how's the family, I asked him, knowing that he's a Democrat and a Democratic supporter, I said, "What did you think of the election?" And immediately his tone changed, and it was almost through the phone I could just hear his shoulders shrug and slump. And he said, "Matthew, don't laugh, but this election has made me question my faith in God." And even though he told me don't laugh, I kind of exclaimed. And I said, "What are you talking about? Are you kidding me?" And he said, "No, truly this election and what it means for the future of our country has shaken my faith in God to the core." And he was quite upset. I was shocked. This is a man whose father and mother both served in ministry. He grew up in the church. He's been a professed believer for as long as I've known him, and certainly most of his life. So what's happened? What's happened to our nation, and what's happened to him since the election? Well, a lot could be said about what's happened, but what is now apparent is that my friend, along with tens of millions of other people, had put a lot of hope in a single candidate. They had put their dreams, their aspirations, perhaps even they think the fate of their life or their children's life, and they've tied it, that hope, to a presidential candidate's fate. And when their candidate lost, they lost hope. And losing hope, I think we can all attest, losing hope is a devastating thing. The loss of hope can extinguish faith. And that was what was happening to my friend. Sadly, he has hoped in the wrong thing, and it has let him down. And now that has threatened his faith. In our text this morning, the nation of Israel, we find them in Isaiah chapter 9, the nation of Israel has put their hope in the wrong thing. Rather than hoping in God, and when I say hope, I mean trusting in, believing in, having confidence in God. Rather than doing that, the nation of Israel has put their hope in a treaty, in an agreement with a pagan nation, and that treaty has backfired. And as a result, the faith of Israel is failing. They are in despair. They feel hopeless. And to this hopeless nation, God commissions the prophet Isaiah to carry them a message to restore their hope and their faith. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah ministered to the nation of Israel from the time the king Uzziah died in 740 BC. And Isaiah ministered for the next 60 years. And he comes to Israel. He's commissioned by God to minister to Israel in a time of crisis. Assyria, so if you imagine Israel, the 12 tribes are spread out. And the northern two most northern tribes were Naphtali and Zebulun. And Assyria, the nation of Assyria and their army, had marched south and had conquered those two tribes, the northern tribes. It was clear that Assyria intended to continue their march southward and take over all of Judah and crush Israel. And so King Ahaz, the king of Judah, had a choice. As Assyria's devastatingly powerful army was marching down to make war, King Ahaz could do one of three things. He could seek to make a treaty with the Assyrians and negotiate with this pagan nation, but no doubt because Israel was weaker, they would become the subjects of Assyria, even if they got a peace deal. Or King Ahaz could try to gang up on Assyria with another nation. There were the Babylonians to the east. There were the Egyptians to the south. So he could partner with one of them and try to attack Assyria. Or he could simply trust in the Lord. He could trust that God would be true, that God would fight for Israel, that God would keep his word, that they maintain fidelity to God and allow God to deliver them from this seemingly impossibly large army of the Assyrians. Unfortunately, King Ahaz did not choose to trust God. He did not choose to trust in God's promises, and so he conspired with the Egyptians to work together to fight against the Assyrians, but this backfired because what happened was is Judah and Egypt partnered together. They go into battle, and in their very first battle, they lose. And the Egyptians realize, well, hey, we've partnered with a loser. These guys aren't very good. They're not very strong. Their army's pretty weak. And so Egypt turns their back on the treaty that they just made with Israel. And rather than just leaving it all alone, they in turn attack Judah and tear down their walls and leave them in complete chaos. They rip apart Judah's defenses and leave the nation of Judah in chaos. And so when Isaiah comes to Israel, they're in pretty bad shape. They got bad leadership. Their hope of defeating the Assyrians has just been snuffed out because the Egyptians have betrayed them. They're weaker than they've been in a long time. And in chapter 8, the chapter before the text we just read, Isaiah describes their spiritual rebellion against God. They don't have faith in a nation in God. They're not trusting in him. They have darkened hearts. And when he talks about darkened hearts, what they mean is they have rejected God. They've rejected God's instruction. And their deeds were evil. Their hearts were filled with unbelief. Now remember, this is Israel. This is the nation that has the temple. This is the nation that God has delivered. This is the nation that God has called since Abraham and been faithful for centuries, for a millennia. But because of their unfaithfulness to God, because of their disobedience, because of their lack of belief, in chapter 8 we hear that God is going to judge them sharply, strongly, severely. God tells his people. You are going to be carried off into exile. That Assyrian army that you were afraid of, indeed they are going to conquer over you. They're going to come, and they're going to defeat you, and they're going to carry you off into exile because of your hard-hearted unbelief and disobedience. And there in exile, you will suffer. You will live in despair. There will be a gloom of anguish that will fill your hearts, and you will dwell in darkness. Now imagine getting that message from God. I mean, now there's really no hope, right? I mean, now things are at the all-time worst because God has confirmed your worst fears. Because of your disobedience, God is going to wield Assyria, this pagan nation, in his hand to judge his people. But we turn a beautiful corner in chapter 9. In spite of Israel's sinful rebellion, and in spite of the pending exile that was going to come, these seven verses that we read in chapter 9 describe the great hope that in spite of all of that future, Israel can still have a great hope rooted in God. And this hope is sure. It is secure. One day, one great day, God shall dispel their darkness and gloom. He shall dispel it forever by the light of the Messiah that God is sending to them. When the Messiah comes to rescue them from spiritual darkness, it shall usher in a new era. And the darkness of the past will be just that. It will be past. And the anguish of their hearts will be alleviated. God is going to come to them in their darkness and alleviate that darkness and shine a great light. You would think that because of decades, maybe even centuries of rebellion against God and rejection of his word and disobedience to his commands and failure to trust him failure to exercise any seeming faith at all in God, you would think that God would just leave them alone. You'd think that he would be tired of them and have nothing more to do with them. You'd think he would just kind of, all right. But he doesn't. The God of grace, the God of Israel, comes near to them in their darkness, in their anguish, to the place of their hurt and their gloom, and he illuminates their life. He sweeps away the darkness as marvelous light. And Isaiah is describing this future great hope that Israel can have. And the way he talks about it, he's so confident, the prophet Isaiah is so confident that this is going to happen. It is so sure, it is so secure that he talks about it even in the past tense, like it's already happened. That's a strange way of talking, right? Now, some of you Husky fans are that confident. Maybe you were speaking that way this week, right? The Huskies have defeated the Cougars. And you think you're prophetically declaring that. You believe it, like it's already happened, right? Here, Isaiah is so sure of this future hope that he speaks about it in the past tense, that you don't have to look to the future, looking forward to this great deliverance. God has already done it. He's already secured it. Look at verse 2. Listen to how Isaiah talks about this. The people who walked in darkness have seen, past tense, a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Have seen a great light. It hasn't happened yet. This is prophetic, yet it is a sure future. It is secured by God. It's as good as done. On those in darkness, a dazzling, marvelous light has shone. And when the text speaks about the people seeing the great light is Jesus. The great light is Jesus, the light of the world, the Word made flesh. He is the one who shines on sinners in their darkness. If you were a kids club leader over the summer, every time you hear this text, don't you want to shout, great light? That's right. It's one of the songs we teach our kids from this text. Jesus is a great light. So what Isaiah's prophecy is saying is that God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, will enter this dark world of unbelief and disobedience, and he will come as the light of the world, and the darkness in the world, the darkness in our hearts, the spiritual darkness in the world, will not overcome the light of Christ. On those in darkness, a light has shined, and surprising joy is breaking through with the presence and the coming of Jesus. When this magnificent Savior comes, He is the light to a dark world, and this light has many beautiful effects in the world. And that's what Isaiah goes on to describe, is the beautiful effects of this marvelous light that Jesus Christ brings. Look at verse 3. For you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. When the Messiah comes, which is a sure arrival, His coming will change everything. His light will shine in the hearts of men, and their hearts will be changed, and God will multiply the nation. In other words, His salvation is going to go out, and it is for all nations. God's salvation is not simply for Israel. It is for the Jew and for the Gentile. It is for all nations. Not just a chosen few, not just the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, but a multitude. The triumph of God, the coming of Christ, will bring many sons to glory. Salvation is for all nations. In Christ, God's chosen Savior, there is deliverance, there is salvation made available to all. God has sent a Savior for you, personally, and for me, personally. This is the message of Christmas. For to us, a Savior is born. We need a Savior. We need marvelous light to dawn in our dark hearts and our dim minds, dimmed by sin and dark by pain of sin. And we need a Savior, and God has provided one for us. And this Savior will be the Savior for all nations, and He brings some marvelous changes to the world. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is this? The language of verse 4 is the language of the Exodus. The Exodus is the preeminent work of God, the preeminent salvific work of God in the Old Testament. It's the pinnacle, we might say, of the Old Testament, whereby God delivered His people out of slavery and bondage and suffering in Egypt. There in Egypt, they were ruled over by cruel taskmasters. They had a yoke of slavery. They were beaten with sticks and with rods at their back. And they were redeemed. They were set free. How were they set free? Was Israel delivered out of Egypt because they conspired against Egypt? They rounded up a militia or an army, they gathered their weapons, and they went to war against Egypt? No. How was Israel delivered out of Egypt? By the mighty arm of God. God alone delivered Egypt. He delivered Israel. He fought the Egyptians on behalf of Israel. God came down through the plagues. He judged Egypt. He conquered their little g gods, and then He let Israel walk out of Egypt. There were no bows and arrows. There was no sword fighting. There was no battle in Egypt save the battle between God and Pharaoh. And God triumphed over Egypt and over Pharaoh. And by the mighty arm of the Lord, Israel was set free and they walked out. They didn't lift a finger. Israel didn't fight for themselves. They didn't have an army, and they were delivered from the most powerful army on the planet at the time. God did it. And then there's this reference also in verse 4 to the day of Midian, which is another day that God provided deliverance through Gideon, just a few hundred warriors marching up to battle against 10,000 plus, and God delivered those armies, the Midianites, into the hand of Israel. This battle is recorded in Judges chapter 6 through 8. And the battle here, again, was won by the Lord. Israel had no real power, no ability to defeat the Midianites by themselves, but it was by God's power. So why are these two things referenced here? I mean, think about the context. God has just told Israel, you're about to be carried off into exile. This powerful army is going to overwhelm you. Your heart's going to be filled with gloom. But when the Messiah comes, it's going to be like these two great days that you've already experienced. It's going to be even better, but it's going to be like when you were in Egypt and you couldn't free yourself and you were in bondage and you had no army and you couldn't get out. And who delivered you? God. And do you remember when Gideon was, when the Midianites were coming to fight and I sent Gideon out and he had 300 men and they had over 10,000? How did that happen? How did that battle go? Did I not turn the Midianites in the middle of the night against each other, that they began fighting each other, and these 300 from Gideon won the day? I did that. And so when this Messiah comes to shine his light into your heart and to bring you salvation and deliverance, it's not going to be because of your strength. It's not going to be because of your might. It's not going to be because of your great work or planning or strategy. It's going to be the deliverance of God. It's going to be his salvation. Isaiah references these two times that God, in remarkable, powerful, indisputable ways, delivered Israel from their enemies. And God will fight for Israel once again. Isaiah foresees that when God sends Christ into the world, he comes like a freedom fighter, a true deliverer, breaking the bonds of our slavery to sin. Israel was in slavery in Egypt physically. We are enslaved to sin apart from Christ. And when the Messiah comes, God's chosen deliverer, he sets us free from slavery to sin. He brings liberation. He brings peace from God, won by God. So verse 4 speaks of liberation. And verse 5 speaks of burning military hardware. What does that mean? Why in the world would you burn the weapons and the things you need for war? Well, because it means that there's a day coming where there will be no more war. That when the Savior of God comes, war shall cease. The weapons of war, the garments of war will no longer be needed. And so they can be burned. They can be forever destroyed. They will no longer be needed. Peace will come. No longer will there be the reign of war over the earth. That with the coming of God's Savior, Christ will rule in peace, and peace will reign over the earth forever and ever. Therefore, those garments that you use in battle, those weapons you use in battle, let's bring them in and let's burn them. They are now useless. They are unneeded. For an Edenic peace, the peace of the Garden of Eden, will now rule over the face of the earth. God's people can realize that the battle is over. God has fought for them, and he has won. So these weapons and garments of war will be consumed in a bonfire lit by God's grace. Those weapons are obsolete. God has triumphed over war forever. What a thought that is. What a glorious thought that is for us. For a nation that's been in several wars in the last 100 years, and for when we read the news and we look out at the landscape of the world and we see war on every continent. This sounds incredible. This day that is coming. Who will do this? Who will bring about this wonderful change in history? Who will shine on us in our personal darkness and free us from sin and ultimately bring peace over the face of the world so that there is no more war? Who will do this? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Wait a minute, a child? A child is going to do this? Don't we need a warrior? Don't we need a freedom fighter, a warrior that's going to march an army forward? No. We need God himself. God himself will do this. God will send his son in the flesh, Jesus Christ, as a divine grace and gift to sinners. And this child will rule, and he will rule forever. He will have executive authority. He will rule over the governments. He will rule forever. There will be no end to his government, and he will rule with justice and righteousness. This is what our hearts long for, justice and righteousness. He will carry the burden of rule as king. He will have all authority. and he will govern the universe. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here we are given four descriptive names of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These four names reveal to us his character and his nature. Consider these four names: Wonderful Counselor. I think all of us would acknowledge that life is complex. And if you're wise, you know that you can't navigate life on your own. That you need God, and you need his assistance, and you need his wisdom. And that's true of not only our generation, but that's true of every generation. And 8 centuries before the Lord Jesus' birth, God's people were confronted by war, distress, anguish, failed national leadership, and spiritual darkness. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Poor leadership, spiritual darkness, pervasive throughout your nation. Doesn't that sound like today? And this darkness was threatening to undo God's people. They needed wisdom. They needed help. And God says, "Fear not. I am going to send you a wonderful counselor." God comes to us, Jesus comes to us as a wonderful counselor. And that word wonderful doesn't just mean pleasing or great. It means supernatural. This is a statement of this Messiah's divinity. He will be deity. He will be God himself. He is wonderful, supernatural wisdom and power that surpasses mere human capabilities. The Lord comes to counsel his people, and his word and words will be trustworthy and true and reliable and relevant. God's Savior comes to us as Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is his name. This is a title for God's Messiah, Mighty God. There is no power greater than his in all of the universe. He will prevail over all his enemies. In him, we can have full hope. Think about this. Think about this title, Mighty God. If Christianity is anything, it is the promise that Jesus Christ is stronger and above all powers on the face of the earth, and that his glory will be supreme on all the earth, that he will dominate everything and everyone, that there is no power that can remove him from the throne, that can conquer over him, that can triumph over him, but rather Christ, the message of Christianity is that there coming a day where Christ will be utterly triumphant over all his enemies. Those that are found in Christ, united to him by faith, shall share in his glory forever. Is that your hope this morning? Is that the bedrock foundation of your hope, your confidence, your belief, your trust is in Jesus Christ, Mighty God? This is the only hope that will never fail. Do not put your hope in presidential candidates that make frivolous promises. And that goes to you if your candidate won or if your candidate lost. The same is true to both. Do not put your hope in any candidate. Don't put your hope in spouses. They're going to let you down. They're going to disappoint you. Don't put your hope in legislation. Don't put your hope in careers. They will all let you down. They will most assuredly disappoint you. The only person worthy of placing all of your hope, all of your trust, all of your confidence is the Lord Jesus Christ, Mighty God. He shall never fail you. His word is true and secure. He reigns now and forevermore. He is the only one with shoulders capable of sustaining, holding your hope forevermore. God's Savior comes to us as a wonderful counselor, as mighty God, and as everlasting Father. And if you think about it, you might be puzzled for a moment. You might think, well, wait a minute. How can the Son be receiving the title of Father, right? There's three in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't the Son the second person in the Trinity? But the text is employing an idiom to describe the Messiah's relationship to time. What God is communicating about the Savior is that He's eternal. He's everlasting. He is no beginning. He has always existed. He is the Ancient of Days. And so this Savior, Jesus Christ, that comes is the Ancient of Days. He is God eternal. He will never pass away. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is a ruler whose reign will bring peace. And this peace is maintained by His princely authority. He is the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon His shoulders as a great prince, and His kingdom shall have everlasting peace. That's what verse 7 says. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. The empire of God's grace will reign forever. What a glorious thought that is. God's kingdom will increase over the face of the earth, and it will occupy progressively all space until He is ruling over all. His princely rule shall spread peace. This is an empire. This is a kingdom with no exploitation. No one being taken advantage of. No one neglected. No one abused. No one mocked or made fun of. No one cast down. No one treated unfairly. Boy, doesn't, when you think about those things, isn't this the very thing that our hearts long for? A world like that? Where no one is cast aside, no one is mocked or insulted, no one is neglected or abused. No one suffers loss. There is no war. Instead, we, united to Christ by faith, are being conformed more and more to the image of this great Prince of Peace. And His kingdom and His rule and His reign are spreading and will eventually cover the entire world. What a thought. What a hope. So where are you this morning? Have you put your hope in something else, something lesser? Have you put your hope in something else, someone else? If you put your hope in anything other than Jesus Christ, you have been disappointed. And I know that from experience, because I've done it. Does it feel this morning like you're walking in darkness? Have you been living in rebellion against God, disobedience against God? Isaiah says that there's hope for you, my friend. Those in the deepest darkness, in the deepest anguish, and the deepest gloom, there is hope. A great light is shining in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the things I think is wonderful, just one of the million things I think is wonderful about Jesus, is that when He starts His ministry, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, He starts His ministry and He goes to Galilee. He goes to these two northern tribe areas of Zebulun and Naphtali that were in the darkest gloom from the very beginning, the ones that fell first. And from the time that they fell here in Isaiah to Assyria and to the time of Jesus' day, things had actually even gotten worse. Now they're under Roman occupation, and that their Judaism is just a faint part of who they are. It's not prominent in them whatsoever, and such that the Jews in Jerusalem even treat them like dogs. They think they're worse than human beings. People treated like dogs, cursed by the remnant of Jews in Jerusalem. And where does Jesus start his ministry? He goes to Galilee with the specific intention of Matthew tells us in chapter 4, with the specific intention of fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. Christ pursues those in the deepest darkness, with the deepest gloom. And he shines his light and he shines his grace. And the Gospels record that Jesus does more miracles there in Galilee than anywhere else, than any other region. And you might think, well, why? To cultivate their faith. They were so far gone, they had such a faint hope that he does more miracles, more healing, more teaching in the region of Galilee to cultivate their faith. And it was fruitful. On them, a marvelous light shined. So there's hope for us. No matter where you are this morning, there's hope for you. A strong, secure hope whose name is Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Put all your hope in Him. He will not fail. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and I encourage you to ask yourself, what have I been trusting in? What have I been hoping in? And to repent of it, and to turn to Christ, that His kingdom might be inaugurated in your heart, perhaps for the first time this morning. Put not your hope in the inauguration of a president, but put your hope in the inauguration of the kingdom of God, in your heart and in your life. We're going to reflect for a moment, and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that there are many things we have put confidence in other than you. We've put confidence in careers or relationships, in bank accounts, in our health, in our appearance, and all of those things are fading away. None of those things can sustain the hope that our heart needs. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive me, that you would forgive us of failing to trust you, failing to realize that you are strong enough for all of our hope, that you can hold it and sustain it, and that you are the very thing that we need. You are the very thing that our hearts long for. And so, God, would you remove the blind spots from us? Would you help us to see you aright? Would you help us to be satisfied in you and see how marvelous you are and the pleasures and joys in your presence forevermore? To turn from the things of this world and to set our affections and hope on you, our confidence in you. Father, build that in us this Advent season. Let there be a hunger for that, and give us a hunger for that this Advent season. For Jesus and Him to be exalted in our affections and desires, and for us to comprehend more His marvelous ways, His marvelous character and nature. Father, we pray that you would help us to teach this to the generation after us and to our children, constantly bombarded with lies and deceit and ads and commercials, with the lure of happiness and joy. Oh God, help us to shelter our children. Help us to teach them properly that those things, there is no joy to be found there. No lasting joy. Just fleeting, flickering pleasure for a moment that leaves us aching. Father, we pray that you'd raise up in our midst a generation of children that trust you, that love you, that esteem you above all, and they also put their hope in you. We pray that you bless us this Advent season with these requests, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.